We're going to take a look at the prophecy of Obadiah, and we'll begin by reading the first 9 verses. It's Joel. I know I don't have to say this, but I'll say it anyway. It's Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. So Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen until they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Look at verse 15, the key verse in this little book. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. It's a principle of Scripture that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And just the last phrase of verse 21, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Wonderful little phrase to end on. Now, I was initially given a week for Obadiah, and I requested I have 2 weeks, and the brethren graciously complied with that. And what I thought initially was that I would do a little bit of background on Obadiah and then try and cover the first 9 verses in the first session and go from verse 10 to 21 in the second session. But as I've been looking at it and studying it, I've come to where the first session, I really just want to do background. Now, not just facts and things that might be of interest, but something we can glean from the scriptures on a background to this little book and the nation of Edom, since it's about Edom. And because it's also the smallest of the prophets, and some of the other prophets will speak about Edom, that maybe we can lay a little groundwork with other brethren, whether they choose to or not, could build upon some of this background on Edom. There's a handout. I admit the notes are kind of sketchy, so I've included on the back of it a copy of Robert Lee's the Outline Bible as it pertains to Obadiah. Put in a little plug for Robert Lee's book. It's out of print, excuse me. It's out of print, but there are copies available on Amazon, and a lower cost alternative is to just Google the Outline Bible by Robert Lee, and it will take you to a link to HebronGospelHall.org, and in there's a PDF. You can do what you like with that. I'm not going to be particularly following it, but I found his little book useful in giving an overall picture of each book of the Bible. What he does is he takes each book and on one page he summarizes that book. So something like the prophecy of Isaiah, as big as it is, it's on one page. It helps to get an overview of it. And so Obadiah, as small as it is on one page. The notes, as I said, are a little sketchy, but There's a little more detail on the timing as to when Obadiah may have written this, because if I'm running out of time, I'm probably going to skim that and I'll leave the notes with you. So today, what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about the minor prophets, just a few minutes, a couple of points, and then speak about the prophet Obadiah himself, a little bit on the time that he wrote it, and then move on to something of Esau, and because the scriptures say that Esau is Edom, and Edom is Esau, and really the character of the individual is kind of baked into the character of the nation. So I think it's helpful to see a little bit about Esau, excuse me, and go from there to the rise of the nation, from Esau, the rise of the nation of Edom, until we come to the downfall of Edom in Obadiah. So that's the plan. Thinking a little bit about the minor prophets, just because it's been a while since we looked at them. First of all, I struggle with that word minor. No doubt the English language has changed over time, and at one time it meant short, and maybe people mainly understood it as that. And that's what it means in this application. These are just short prophecies compared to the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So using that definition, Obadiah is the most minor of all the prophets. It's the most minor book in the whole of the Bible. If you go by verse count, it's shorter than Philemon and it's shorter than Jude. But you know, because we use the word differently now, you know, we would never say that anything in the Word of God is less important. But somehow I think in the back of our minds, maybe subconscious, that's maybe how we think of it. You know, the word minor has a connotation of being less important, maybe insignificant, inconsequential, almost trivial. We think of minor problems and minor issues, and they're little things that we could almost sweep under the carpet. And I think of, you know, people talk about the white pages in our Bible. And I know nobody here today has white pages in your Bible, those that don't get read, you know. But if you did have white pages, I can almost guarantee that the minor prophets would be in that section. I hope that changes. As we look at the minor prophets, some things are going to stand out to us. One of the things that we'll see as we go through the minor prophets is there's a big emphasis on the sovereignty of God. God is in control. Some of the prophets might question, thinking of Habakkuk, question why God does something, but they never question that God did it. And so the locusts in Joel, they're not a natural disaster. They come from God. The destruction of Nineveh and Nahum, it comes from God. And even the repentance of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah, that came from God. And all those things. And even Edom, under in the book of Obadiah, the destruction of Edom, it comes from God. These prophets understood perfectly well that God was in control. And he still is. It's a wonderful thing as we think of the world around us. If you lost sight of the fact that God is in control, it could be worrisome. But God is in control. There are some people, you know, and they think that, you know, they understand that God created the earth and the universe and put some laws in place that have, you know, the cause and effect. If you do this, this happens. And then there's a sense of that God maybe steps back and sort of lets things unwind. But that's not the God of the Bible. He has the heart of the king in his hand, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is in control. Some of them would think that, yes, he created the world and set these laws in place, but he knows the end from the beginning, and so he can look down through the quarters of time, and he can. But the attitude seems to be he looks down through the quarters of time and he knows what we'll do, so he does something else. But that too is putting God in a secondary position. God then becomes almost a puppet in the hands of to the whims and the caprices of man, that he almost has to do this because we're going to do that. And that's not the God of the Bible. God is in control. And there's nothing flows. To carry on with that verse we partially quoted, there's nothing that flows, but what it flows through a channel that God has cut. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever will. We're going to see the sovereignty of God in the minor prophets, but we're going to see the holiness of God in the minor prophets. God hates sin. God judges sin in the heathen, and he judges sin in his people. We need to remember that today. He still judges sin. I'm not looking on this audience and thinking there's someone here that has some great sin they're hiding and covering up, but each of us needs to challenge our own hearts. Is there something that's coming between me and the Lord? Because sin comes into all of our lives, and we need to judge it. If we don't, we can be assured that God will. God will judge. But we'll see not only the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God, but we'll see the love of God in the minor prophets, because, and especially with his people, you know, the judging of sin is done out of a heart of love, because God knows that sin is destructive. It's not only an outrage against him and against humanity, and it's against the perpetrator of the sin, but it's destructive. Sin destroys lives, destroys families, destroys cities and nations, as we see. And God doesn't want that to happen. He'll come in and he'll judge out of love. So we'll see those three things as we go through the minor prophets. But I want to spend a couple of minutes on Obadiah, the person. What do we know about Obadiah? Well, we know that there are approximately 12 Obadiahs. I've read that there are 11 Obadiahs plus this prophet. And I've read elsewhere that there are 12 plus the prophet. You go through your concordance and you resolve that one for your own satisfaction. But it's a fairly common name then. There are a lot of Obadiahs, but really there is nothing in the scriptures that will link this Obadiah to any of the others. There's conjecture and there are some traditions, but nothing from the Word of God. So we know nothing about this man other than his name. That's it. Scholars tell us that his name might mean one who worships God, and that's lovely. But the prevailing opinion of scholars is that the name means a servant of Jehovah, a servant of the Lord. And isn't there a lesson in that for us? The servant of the Lord is not known by who he is, but by what he is. All we know about him is what he is. He's a servant of the Lord. So who is a servant of the Lord? We talk about commended workers, and we call them servants of the Lord, and so they are. That's not wrong. But sometimes I think we maybe reserve that name for what we might call commanded workers. And I ask myself, is that something of a cop-out? I mean, are we trying to push the work over onto other people, these commanded workers? I noticed when Mr. Pickering was telling us a little about his background and he was speaking when he was in employment, and he used the expression, before I went into not full-time work, before I went into full-time preaching. There's a difference. Because all of us, if we're saved, we're servants of the Lord. We should be. That's how I understand my Bible. I think of Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart, that means we acknowledge him as our master. We're his servants. I wonder how we're doing at it. We're full-time. It's not just those commanded workers that are full-time servants. All of us are full-time servants, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, wherever it is. We need to remember that. We're servants of the Most High. How are we doing at it? The servant of the Lord is known not for who he is, but for what he is. I was reminded of someone who was writing about Isaac. And you may not agree with this assessment of Isaac. I'm not sure that I do. Isaac was one who was a willing sacrifice. In Genesis 22, when Abraham took him up the mountain, we understand that Isaac was of an age, and certainly Abraham was of such an age that it really wouldn't have been a problem for Isaac to have bound Abraham and put him on the altar. But he didn't. He was a willing sacrifice. So to me, that says a lot about Isaac. But this writer was noticing a lot of blank spaces in the life of Isaac. And he called him an ordinary man. And he said he was an ordinary son of an extraordinary father, and an ordinary father of an extraordinary son. In other words, in his assessment, he was this ordinary person, didn't amount to much, in between a giant in the faith on the one hand, Abraham, who was a friend of God, and a giant in the faith on the other hand, Jacob, who was a prince with God. And in between was this ordinary person. Didn't amount to much. Well, whether you agree with that assessment or not, the lesson is still valid. The lesson that we might come from a long line of men and women who have served God faithfully, who have been wonderful servants of God, understood that, revered God, and we may have been brought up in that surrounding. Well, that doesn't mean that we're going to amount to anything ourselves. It's a challenge to us. It's a warning. What are we doing about it? On the other hand, it's an encouragement, because even though maybe we grew up in surroundings that weren't ideal, and maybe even our parents weren't Christians, that doesn't mean we can't be giants for God. It's an encouragement, but it's also a warning. Wonder how we're doing. Wouldn't it be nice? We'll all end up with that wonderful commendation at the end. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Obadiah was a servant of the Lord. When did he write? It's a little bit of a question on when he wrote. The contents of his prophecy indicate that it would be written after a fall and an invasion of Jerusalem. The details that are in there indicate that the Edomites came in and they followed in behind the initial attackers, and they took advantage of the situation. So he wrote in a past tense about that. It happened after the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't under the control of Israel until the time of David, so it had to be after David and before the New Testament, let's say, a couple of hundred years before Christ. So in that period, there were four times when Jerusalem fell. We read about them in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, chapter 21, chapter 25, chapter 36. The first one and the third one, scholars are pretty sure they can eliminate. The Edomites didn't come in then. So that leaves 2 Chronicles 21 and 2 Chronicles 36. So you have two schools of thought, and they understand that they're pretty well equally divided, not divided along lines of liberal versus conservative or anything like that. Just equal, about an equal amount of scholars think that it happened in following the invasion in 2 Chronicles 36, which is the one when Babylon came in, the Chaldeans came in under Nebuchadnezzar, and they attacked Jerusalem, and it certainly did happen then. We can read about it in Psalm 137. We could read about it in Ezekiel 35. These are times when, these are passages that tell us that the Edomites did come in and take advantage of the Israelites after an invasion. So we know that happened then. And some scholars will close the book and say, you know, basically, what need we have any further witnesses? There it is. Some say, not so quick. Let's take a look. And maybe it did happen then, but maybe it also happened earlier. And so they look at 2 Chronicles 21, and you can see the Edomites were involved just prior to an invasion by the Philistines and the Arabs. And so it's possible that it happened then. I'm going to suggest to you that that's a preferred view. Not everyone will agree. If you have a Scofield Bible, the dates at the top indicate that date, about an 850 or an 880, something like that. And those dates are by Usher. Mr. Usher was well-respected for his dating. But if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll have the other side of it. So, you can choose yourself. I've given you some information in the notes there that will let you see the way I'm leaning. One of the reasons, and I'll just mention this one, I'll leave the others there because time is going. One of the reasons, because I read, in one writer said, Edom is the only nation that God destroyed without first warning them. Now, I don't know if you believe that or not. I don't. I don't believe that. I don't believe that God would do that. We read, God speaketh once, yea, twice. Man perceiveth it not. And in answer to that, Mr. Wordsworth wrote this. It's the fourth note under the timing. I'll just read it in case some of you don't have the sheet. Talks first of all about the chronological position of Obadiah. It illustrates an important truth concerning God's dealings with mankind. That is, that he never executes a judgment or inflicts a punishment on a nation or individual without having given some previous warning as to the hateful character and dangerous consequences of the sins for which the judgments are inflicted. He did not denounce his judgments on Nineveh by Nahum before he had given warning to Nineveh by Jonah. And he did not denounce his judgment on Edom by Jeremiah before he had given warning of the approaching visitation by Obadiah. And if that's true, then the book of Obadiah had to be written before Jeremiah, and it had to have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in 587, 86 BC. So that would put it at the earlier date. Now, the lesson from that? Well, we see the perpetual hatred, the scripture uses that expression, of Edom for Israel. And it seems to be growing from friction between Jacob and Esau on into them not allowing the Israelites to pass through the land when they were coming out of Egypt. And then this in Obadiah, this attack by the Edomites on a fallen nation. And then a further one that we read about in Jeremiah or Psalm 137 or Ezekiel 35. So it's just a growth of sin. And there's a lesson there for us that sin grows and starts small. We can think that there's nothing really all that bad about this little thing that we're allowing in our lives. But it's the thin edge of the wedge, and that's how Satan always starts. He'll start as big as he can, but if he can't get a big one in, he'll start with a small one. And it's a lot easier to get the next one in. And little things that are, say, one-off incidents become habits, and habits become character. And that's what we see in the nation of Edom. So just that little lesson from the timing, and the timing is running away on me. Thinking of Esau, going back to Romans chapter 9, I won't turn you to it, but I'll rely on your knowledge of Scripture. In Romans 9, we read the words, quote, Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1, what the Lord said about Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Someone wrote that this passage in Romans chapter 9 is the most difficult passage in the Bible. To them it was. It is difficult because we look at that passage and sometimes we try to soften it by saying, God is not really speaking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau. He's speaking about the nations. And as you go on in Romans 10 and 11, you can see that maybe there's a case to be made, at least later, about dealing that way with nations. And that would allow us to say, well, it's not personal that, you know, Ruth came out of the country of Moab and Rahab came from the Amorites, and God is willing to accept individuals from these nations, even though it may be said that he hated the nation. And the problem is that that's not how the passage starts. It starts with individuals. God is dealing with individuals here. So we soften the word hate and we take it down to, well, he didn't really hate them as we understand the word. We soften the word to maybe meaning not loved. He loved Jacob, and he didn't have the same love for Esau. And there's probably a case to be made for that. We won't go into that now, but there could be a case for that. But however we soften the word, we still come to a difference. And that's the whole point of this passage in Romans 9. There's a difference. And it's not my intention this afternoon to try and create some sympathy for Esau. Not at all. Not at all. Esau never got anything that he didn't deserve. But somehow in our minds we have this sense that when God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that we have to rationalize it somehow because it's not fair. Somehow we know that God is just and he must act in justice, and that to us just does not seem just. What we need to remember is that these two individuals were not in a position where they were equally deserving. They weren't. In fact, they were equally undeserving. And in that passage, God says, it's a quotation from God speaking to Moses, but Paul brings it back to our memory. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God's prerogative. We don't want justice. We don't want that sense of fairness, because that means that's horror. We don't want to go there. We're all equally undeserving. And again, I'm not trying to create some sympathy for Esau. He didn't deserve sympathy. But I just want you to think about Jacob. He didn't deserve it either. Neither do we. We've been saved. We've been recipients of the mercy of God. And if nothing else, it should humble us. In the past week, in the gospel, we heard Mr. Pickering quote that hymn. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Well, I can tell you what he saw in me. Same thing he saw in you. It's absolutely nothing. Nothing but wretchedness. It ought to humble us. And I want to emphasize that point because we're coming to Obadiah and we're going to see that these people, these Edomites, weren't humble. They were proud. And maybe in the next session we'll get to talk a little bit about pride. And is there any pride in us? We won't talk about that right now, but I just want to emphasize the fact that we ought to be humble. We've got nothing to be proud about. We ought to be humble. But we could move on from that passage in Romans 9 to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, so I don't misquote it, I'm going to turn there. It says, looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. See, Esau despised spiritual things. The passage in Romans chapter 9 indicates that God made this statement, they're in the womb. There wasn't anything that either one of Jacob or Esau had done. But now we're seeing that some of the things that Esau had done. And really just this one thing I want to focus on before we move on. And maybe this is where we'll stop for the day. Just thinking about Esau and him despising his birthright, that which was spiritual. And I've gone to F.B. Meyer's for some thoughts on the birthright, and I'll share them with you. But you see, the birthright that Esau despised didn't have anything to do really with prosperity. Because Esau was blessed and he prospered. Materially, he prospered. And in the days of Jacob, during Jacob's lifetime, it would seem that Esau was much wealthier than Jacob was. Jacob prospered eventually too, but Esau certainly prospered. So the birthright, not having the birthright, didn't mean that he wouldn't prosper. But having the birthright didn't mean that a person was immune from sorrow, because Jacob won the birthright. And his life was so full of difficulties. Mr. Myers refers to it as a Pandora's box of ills that were opened in his life. And you remember what he could say to Pharaoh at the end. He said, few and evil have been the days of my sojourn. They might not have been that few, but to us anyway. But he had lots of trouble. So the birthright wasn't an immunity from trouble. It was a spiritual heritage. And I've written these things down, and I'll go over them with you briefly. And thinking, the spiritual heritage that Esau despised was the right of being the priest in the family or the clan. He didn't value that. He had no interest in being the priest. It was the privilege of being the depository or the communicator of the divine secrets. And to Esau, Esau was just interested in the here and now. Fleshly desires, a meal. Right now I'm hungry. I'll sell the birthright. What good is the birthright to me if I'm going to die anyway? You know, there's another lesson in that, really, because if we exaggerate our circumstances, things can be a little difficult, but if we exaggerate them in our own mind, we're thinking they're bigger and they're worse than they are, we're setting ourselves up for failure. That's what Esau did. If I'm going to die, I mean, he missed a meal. He wasn't going to die. But that was what he was telling himself back in Genesis. If I die, what good is the birthright? But he didn't value the birthright. What it did as well, it constituted a link in the line of descent by which the Messiah was to come into the world. He didn't value that. What good is that to him? It's the right of wielding power with God and men. He wasn't interested in that either. The right of catching up and handing on the torch of messianic hope. To be able to inspire others that, yes, the Messiah is coming. To have that privilege and that right. The right of heirship to the promises of the covenant made to Abraham. The one, all those promises that were out there. Esau, you see, he just wanted the here and now. He wasn't interested in the future. And maybe we'll touch on that next session. There's so many contrasts, stark contrasts in these passages that are interesting to look at. He wasn't interested in having the right of standing among the spiritual aristocracy of mankind. That didn't matter to Esau. The right of being a pilgrim of eternity. Not worried about this earth, because all heaven is held for you. That didn't matter to Esau. He was willing to sell his birthright. No wonder if there's a lesson in that for us. Oh, we'll never lose our salvation. But I wonder how much we appreciate and value spiritual things. Meyer goes on to talk about our birthright today. Just to be a human, for one thing. We're born into a world that has been trodden by the feet and wet by the tears of the Son of God. This is where we were born, and it's a privilege. It's born of a race whose redemption has been purchased by the exceeding precious price of the blood of the Son of God. Our redemption has been purchased. We've been born of a nature which has been taken up by him. He bypassed that of angels to come to us. That's a wonderful privilege. Such a birth gives us the right to be translated into the kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. To be forgiven and saved, to become sons and daughters, to be part of the family of God, to stand side by side with the Son in his glory, to be joint heirs with him of all that's his. What a wonderful privilege. To be more than conquerors over all the powers of our foes, to be delivered from sin, and to join, these are words I've borrowed from Mr. Meyer, he said, to join the jubilant throng that stands on the shore of the crystal sea. That's our future. What a wonderful future. It can't be purchased. It's reserved for those who've been born of the Holy Spirit. It'll be the standing marvel of eternity that a destiny so bright was ever put within the reach of the fallen children of this sin-cursed earth. The marvel of eternity. That it could be ours. And dear brother, dear sister, it is ours. Esau despised his birthright. That spiritual heritage that was his, that let's not us treat lightly spiritual heritage. Something that's so rich, that's here and now, and that's reserved in heaven for us. The standing marvel of eternity, that a destiny so bright was ever put within the reach of the fallen children of this sin-cursed sea. At another time, we'll go on and talk about the blessing that came to Edom, to Esau and Edom, and the rise to power, and then the collapse. Let's bow our heads and